copyright forum of Christian leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
There's an odd thing that I noticed when I was teaching classes on the Reformation. I would tell my students about justification by faith. And then I would tell them that, you know, well, Luther, of course, is best known for the doctrine of justification by faith. But as it turns out, Zwingli claimed to have come up with it independently. Now, there's some question about that. He claimed he never read Luther, but his vocabulary suggests he probably did. But it's still a question whether or not he read Luther before or after he came to the conclusion that Scripture teaches justification by faith. And then I ran into the fact that in 1512, the French humanist Jacques Lefebvre d'Etaples, in his commentaries on Paul's epistles, also articulated a doctrine of justification by faith. So we have three people in the same decade, who at least two, potentially three people in the same decade, who came up with the same idea out of Scripture. And we don't see anybody for hundreds of years prior to that who articulated it that clearly. So the question that came up to my mind is, why did this happen? How do you explain these three people who conclude that Scripture teaches the doctrine of justification by faith alone, independently? How do you explain it? You can't just say the idea was in the air. Okay, where did it come from? Why did they all reach this conclusion at about the same time? Now, I think the timing is obviously critically important. There was something that was going on intellectually in Europe that allowed the emergence of this idea. So what I did is I took a look at theological methodology. And what I want to do here is outline the different theological methods that were in use prior to Luther, Lefebvre, and Zwingli, and then talk about how they interacted in order to, I would argue, lead to the doctrine of justification by faith emerging. So the first one is traditional scholasticism. Now, scholasticism, just by way of background, scholasticism originated in about the 12th century, late 12th century it starts to emerge. At this point, Europe is dominated by cathedral schools. And the cathedral schools in the so-called Renaissance of the 12th century operated within a worldview that was known as, R.W. Southern refers to it as Platonic humanism. The idea is that the world came from God, God created the world, and therefore studying the world, looking at the world, can lead us back to God. And this is going to result in a number of really important cultural changes that you see in art, the development of medieval science, a number of things like that come out of this core concept. But at about the same time, late in the 12th century, Europe began to, the Latin world began to acquire a bunch of works from Aristotle that they had largely forgotten. This was known as the New Aristotle. It was coming into Europe from Muslim Spain. Actually, ironically enough, the Muslims got them from the Syrian Christians. And Aristotle thus came into Latin via Arabic translations of Syriac translations of Greek originals. But anyway, this whole body of Aristotelian work enters Europe at this point. It addresses a lot of the key worldview issues that the Europeans were really interested in. And then the question emerged, how do you go about integrating this whole new body of literature into your existing worldview, into your existing system that you have in place? Now, to do this, one of the cathedral schools, a place called Laon, developed something called the Quaestio method. Now, before I get into the Quaestio method, I noticed that I skipped over something very important here. And that's the epistemological assumptions that are at work in this world. The reason why it's important to integrate Aristotle into Platonic humanism is that there is a series of basic epistemological assumptions that they made that really governed how they did scholarship. The first one is rather simple. It's that objective truth exists. Along with that, a very close second is that objective truth is knowable to the human mind. We may not be able to know truth exhaustively, But because we are made in the image of God, we can know what Schaeffer called true truth. Okay? It is possible for the human mind to grasp absolute truth, not exhaustively, but we can get hold of it. A third assumption is that a knowledge of truth is necessary for society. Any society that is not built on a foundation of truth cannot survive. It will collapse because it's built on a lie. Now, because we don't know truth exhaustively, no society knows everything, and the things that they don't know provide weaknesses in it, which will eventually lead to its collapse. However, successful societies must have had a strong grasp of truth, which leads you to your corollary, the fourth point there. Truth is found in the past. The best guide to the truth that we have are past societies, because as past societies, well, at least the successful ones, Greece and Rome, were obviously strong cultures. They obviously lasted for centuries. They obviously must have known truth. So you always want to go to the truth, to the past, to find truth. This is the biggest dividing line, I would argue, between the medieval mind and the modern mind. We find truth in the present or in the future. They instinctively found truth in the past. So when you have a past author, remember the word author and authority are the same in Latin. When you have a past author, that author had to be witnessing to the truth in some sense. And they just, frankly, naively accepted ancient authors as people who knew what they were talking about, who were witnessing to truth. So when you accumulate the new Aristotle, when you get this whole body of Aristotelian writings that is now being added into the limited amount of classical literature they had prior to this, the assumption is that Aristotle is going to be able to integrate into it because they're all witnessing the same truth. So the question then is, how do you make it work? How do you actually fit it in? And this is where the Quaestio method from Laon comes in. The Quaestio method consisted of a four-part process. The first is you would ask a question, hence Quaestio. Okay. The question would generally be in a yes or no type format or pro and con kind of format. So then the next step is you would list your authorities. You'd list them in two columns, yes and no, sic et non. So you'd have... You would say, all right, these authorities say this about the subject, and you would group them together. On the other hand, this group of authorities says something that looks like the opposite, and you would group those over there. This method was actually almost predated Laon in a sense. If you look at Peter Abelard's Sic et Non, it is actually a workbook for this type of analysis. Now, it hadn't emerged fully at that point, and so Sic et Non got condemned as heretical because it looked like he was saying, look, the church fathers all disagree. What he was actually doing was providing the yeses and the noes to allow for the third step, which is analysis. The object then would be to go in and to analyze the pro and con statements to try as much as possible to eliminate the contradictions between them, or the apparent contradictions. And the way they would do this is using first logic. The medievals developed a very, very elaborate and sophisticated system of dialectic to analyze the statements to find out where you might be able to find a logical reason why they differ. The second thing they did is they developed actually very significant and sophisticated linguistic tools. I was a linguistics major as an undergraduate. And when I went to grad school and was studying medieval scholasticism and they were explaining some of the linguistic theories that emerged, I was shocked because this stuff was cutting edge in the 1970s. Except in the 1200s, the European scholastics were doing the same thing. They had exactly the same kinds of concepts. So again, very sophisticated understandings of semantics along with logic. Now, a simple way of looking at this would be to say, all right, these two people are using the same word, but when you look at it, they are using it in different senses. This one means this by it, that one means that by it, so there's no real contradiction. Now, that would be the sort, in a very simple way, that would be the kind of thing that they're doing in this analysis. It gets considerably more complicated than that. So then once you complete the analysis, your fourth step is to present your resolution. This is your solution to the problem, and the solution needs to be designed to maintain the truthfulness of as many of the statements as possible in both the yes and the no columns. Okay, because the idea is they're all witnessing to a single truth. Remember, absolute truth exists. They're all witnesses to this absolute truth. They're ancient authorities, so they must be saying the same thing, or at least things that are compatible, and therefore we have to try to resolve the differences. So you would present your resolution. That's the four-part quaestio method. Now, as this will emerge in full-scale scholasticism, the next step will be to start raising objections to your own answers. So you would try to look at your argument and say, okay, how can this be attacked? And you would present the strongest argument against your case that you had, that you could derive. Okay. Once you would present the argument against your case, you would respond to it. Then you would present the next argument against your case, then you'd respond to that, and so on. The net result is, if you ever have the misfortune of needing to read a scholastic treatise, it's very important to remember where you are. Because I have, on occasion, assigned students books to read that were written using this method, and they thought that the counter-arguments that the person was proposing were the person's real arguments. See, especially with students, they get very confused about this. So that is the scholastic method. And that is the dominant method that is used in medieval schools, starting in the 13th century, beginning late 12th, but especially in the 13th century, all the way through the 16th century. All academics operate using scholasticism. Scholasticism is a method, in other words. It isn't a type of philosophy or type of theology. It doesn't matter whether you're studying law or medicine or, anything. Literally, any subject is studied using this kind of methodology. Now, this has a side effect. And that side effect is that when you are doing biblical studies, for example, or even legal studies, it's very difficult if you want to study, let's just leave the Bible out of this for a moment. If you want to study Roman law, you only study Roman law not by looking at the text of Roman law by itself, but you always do it through the lens of the glossa ordinaria. The glosses are roughly paraphrases. The standard set of paraphrases of the Roman law code plus the commentaries. There is a very elaborate apparatus that develops around the text, and the text is always studied in light of the apparatus. In many ways, you can make the argument that people don't study the text, they study the apparatus. Okay? Because all of your interpretation, all of your studies of the text itself are filtered through the lens of the apparatus. Now, what that means then is that as time goes on, as the apparatus builds, becomes more elaborate, and so on, you're getting farther and farther from the original text. And now, from their mind, this makes sense. What they are trying to do is build a logically coherent system, a theological system, a legal system, a medical system, whatever, that is based on past authority. And the past authorities include the original texts, of course, but it also includes the authoritative commentaries on the text. So you don't get to the text itself except through the apparatus. That is extremely important as we move on. Now, there was a reaction to this. Let me make sure I'm not getting everything. Yeah. Okay. It does actually work very effectively in its goal of integrating new material into the old system. I suppose that's the one thing I didn't say here. It's a very effective system for that, but it does have this disadvantage of the text being always hedged or always protected by the apparatus. Now, during the Renaissance, starting in the 14th century in Italy, key figure here being Petrarch, whose dates are 1304 to 1374, the Renaissance thinkers really objected to pretty much everything about the Middle Ages. As a matter of fact, our entire concept of the Middle Ages is a Renaissance conceit. By the 16th century, they believed that they had revived classical civilization. So you have the classical civilization, you have modern civilization. What's in the middle? The Middle Ages. You ever wonder what the Middle Ages are in the middle of? That's the answer. It's these two periods of civilization with this dark, empty space in between. That's it's not true. Modern historians don't accept that, but we still use the terminology we've inherited from the Renaissance. As far as the Renaissance thinkers were concerned, particularly the early ones, when Rome fell, civilization ended. There was nothing worthwhile that came out of the Middle Ages. The Renaissance thinkers, the very term Renaissance, points to the idea of a rebirth of classical antiquity. And Renaissance thinkers really wanted to put all of their focus on Rome. Again, even the terminology we use to describe medieval art, we call it Gothic art. That's a term we've inherited from the humanists. Who were the Goths? They were the people who destroyed Rome. As far as the Renaissance thinkers were concerned, Gothic art was the art of the barbarians. Okay. They wanted nothing to do with their own civilization. Instead, they were antiquarians. Their focus, their interest was in the past and restoring the past. Now, Petrarch in particular, he was a poet, he was a historian, a writer. He was particularly interested in literature and in education. Now, he is going to institute a new system of education into Europe that was called in the period the New Learning. We call it humanism. I'll explain the name humanism in a moment. But to understand what he did, you have to look at what medieval education, how medieval education was structured originally. All education in the Middle Ages was built first on the seven liberal arts. The seven liberal arts divide into two groups, the trivium, which are your language arts that describe subjective human experience. This includes grammar, dialectic, and rhetoric. And then you have the quadrivium, which are your mathematical arts that describe objective reality, objective experience. This would be arithmetic, geometry, music, and astronomy. Yes, music is a mathematical art in medieval mind. Now, of these, the one that is the most important, well, initially it's rhetoric, but over time, with the advent of scholasticism, the one that emerges as the most important is, of course, dialectic, because you need to develop the logical tools to do your scholastic method. So dialectic becomes the centerpiece of medieval education as part of the seven liberal arts. Now, Petrarch looked at this system, and he said, well, even though this goes back to the late Roman Empire, this isn't the way education was done in Rome, so therefore it's automatically inferior. And furthermore, it is not terribly practical. The humanists, it's interesting, although they're frequently associated with later humanists like Pico della Mirandola, developed these elaborate philosophical systems. Most humanists, especially early on, were intensely practical people. They had no time for speculative thought. They were really uninterested in that. So what they wanted was something practical. And so Petrarch said, look, you know, when you're looking at the liberal arts, they're not really the best practical foundation for education. We've all been in a situation where we've been presented a logical argument, and we couldn't see the flaw in it, but we just didn't buy the argument. That's the problem with dialectic. It doesn't necessarily convince people. Rhetoric, on the other hand, is designed specifically to be convincing. So Petrarch said, look, the center of education needs to move away from dialectic and toward rhetoric. And in particular, we should really organize education not around the liberal arts, but we should really organize it around the studia humanitatis, what we would call the humanities, which are first rhetoric, which is the centerpiece, then moral philosophy, because it's practical, history, because it teaches moral philosophical lessons, and poetry, because poetry can inculcate virtue. At least this is what they thought. So those four subjects form the humanities, and Petrarch is going to argue that the humanities are your best foundation for an education. And in fact, someone who is a student of the humanities in the Renaissance was referred to as an humanista, from which we get the word humanist. Humanism, with an M on the end of it, is a much later word. They didn't use that kind of terminology, but they did talk about humanists. So when we talk about a Renaissance humanist, what we're really talking about is someone who is participating in the new learning, who is following this particular model of education, and typically is going to really put a tremendous focus on rhetoric. Now, the implications of this for study are huge. Petrarch is not interested in the accumulated commentaries. He doesn't think those are helpful. They come from the barbarians. They come from the Dark Ages. They come from the Middle Ages. He's not interested in those. His stock in trade is words. He's a poet and a historian and a writer. He wants to get back to original texts. So what he's going to do, and the people who follow him will do, is they're going to strip off all the glosses and commentaries to just get back to the original text. Now, they'll add their own version of apparatus to it, but their apparatus will consist of things like defining obscure words, explaining idioms, explaining rhetorical devices, and actually mostly what they do is rhetorical analysis, because rhetoric is the centerpiece of education as far as they're concerned. The great goal of the humanist is clarity. And as a matter of fact, in the 16th century, there will be an academic debate, I don't know how serious it really was, between people who argued that truth is found in logic, which are the scholastics, versus truth is found in clarity, which are the humanists. The humanists value clarity. And so what they want to do is explicate the text in clear terms, understanding the vocabulary, understanding the rhetoric, historical context, all of the kinds of things, in fact, that we think of when we think of a scholarly apparatus. That really originates with the humanists. And what's interesting is if you take a look at a scholastic text of Aristotle, say, and a humanist text of Aristotle, you can tell at a glance which is which. Because the scholastic text literally will have the text, you'll have your glosses, you'll have your commentaries, it'll all be there in blocks. You'll be able to see clearly what's going on in it. With the humanist, it'll be the text with some notes on the side. It's remarkable. It's visibly very, very evident which is which. Now, this brings us then to the question of religion. We already know what the scholastic theologians are doing. They're analyzing the text in light of earlier theologians. What are the humanists doing with religion? Well, there's a myth out there that the Italian humanists were not interested in religion. And the poster child for this is usually Lorenzo Valla. Valla is the man who debunked a document called the Donation of Constantine. Constantine supposedly gave authority over the Latin-speaking half of the empire to the Pope, okay, according to this legend. And there was this document that said that this happened. Well, Lorenzo Valla got hold of this, and he started going through it, and he realized that it was impossible for Constantine to have written it. Valla's Latin was so good that he knew when specific words were introduced into the language. And he was able to demonstrate that many of the words, much of the vocabulary of the Donation of Constantine, didn't come into the language until a few hundred years later. So he was able to demonstrate that the Donation of Constantine was a fraud. And a lot of people will look at this and say, see, Lorenzo Valla is attacking the church. What they conveniently ignore is that Lorenzo Valla also used his humanist studies to study the New Testament. He used all of his knowledge of Latin and all of the training that he had in humanism, he took it and applied it to studying the Bible. He wasn't anti-religion, he wasn't anti-Christian, he was really just opposed to things that were obvious forgeries. And if you look at the humanists in general, there are quite a number of them that are heavily involved in studying Scripture, in applying the new learning to Scripture. Erasmus is probably the best known of these. He's, of course, the person who produces the first Greek New Testament. He produces new Latin paraphrases, and translations of the New Testament. He writes a variety of types of theological, call them religious works, that advocate a particular program of church reform built around education and clearing up abuses. Okay, so Erasmus is a good example of a Christian humanist, someone who takes the new learning, that entire approach, and applies it to the gospel, applies it to trying to understand the gospel. But Erasmus was a true humanist, and also in the sense that, like Petrarch, he was not interested in abstract theology. He was not interested in speculative theology, with the net result that, like most humanist, Christian humanist reformers at the church, they were solely concerned with abuses. They were not concerned with theology. They left the theology questions to the scholastics. They didn't know what they were doing anyway. They might as well discuss these obscure, unimportant subjects we'll focus on the really important stuff, which is how you live out your life. So those are your two methods. One of them asks the theological questions and uses the scholastic approach to answer them. The other doesn't ask theological questions, asks practical questions, and uses the new learning, the humanist approach. Okay. Then you get to Lefebvre d'Etaples, the first person who comes up with the doctrine of justification by faith. Lefebvre, unlike most humanists, Lefebvre appreciated what the medieval theologians, and particularly medieval mystics, were doing. Lefebvre actually had an active interest in theological matters, not just practice. And that is what really sets him apart from Erasmus, I would argue. And that is the thing that, to me, is the clue to explain why justification by faith emerges when it does. I believe that what happened, well, let's take a look. What do Luther, Zwingli, and Lefebvre have in common? Lefebvre and Zwingli are both trained as humanists. Luther is not, but he is heavily influenced by humanist methodology. He was trained as a scholastic, but he found out about the new learning and began applying those methods. So you have three people who are either directly trained as humanists or influenced by humanists, and all three of them also have traditional theological interests, which someone like Erasmus does not. So what I believe happened here, and I think the only explanation that we have for why this stuff happens in the 15 teens, humanism, the new learning has spread out of Italy into Northern Europe. It is developing a very strong presence there in the educational world at that point. But the people there, there are at least a certain number of people up there who are interested in traditional theological questions. My argument is that when you take a traditional question and change your methodology, use a new methodology, you get a new answer. So what I believe happened is that these three individuals took the methodologies that derived from the Italian Renaissance, get rid of all of the accretions that had accumulated over the Middle Ages, study the text. What does the text say? What does the text mean? In its own context, by itself, without all of these other things, and use that methodology to answer traditional questions from theology like soteriology. It's something Erasmus never addresses. He doesn't bother with that, but these guys do. And I think what happens then is that when you take humanist methods and apply it to the text, justification by faith is what pops out. Now, the interesting test case to this is the Colloquy of Poissy, which is 1561. The Colloquy of Poissy took place in France, and this was just prior to the beginning of the Wars of Religion. It was pretty obvious things were heading in a violent direction, and they were trying to short-circuit it. They were trying to prevent the wars from starting. And so what happened is a group of Catholic theologians met with a bunch of Protestant theologians, including Theodore Beza, by the way. And the Catholic theologians, cardinals, things like that, asked the Protestants to draw up their statement of faith and present it to the Catholics. The Catholics would go through and they would mark it up. They would correct it. They would find out where the places of difference were, and then they would talk about their differences. So this is what happened. The Protestants wrote up their statement. They gave it to the Catholics. The Catholics went through it, and then they came back to discuss the differences. The differences in France, unlike in Germany, the differences between Catholics and Protestants in France centered on the interpretation of the Eucharist. In many ways, the wars of religion were triggered by a difference in understanding of the Eucharist. The Catholic theologians in France, who were trained humanists, did not question justification by faith. They were willing to allow that statement to pass through unchallenged. So when you have Catholic humanists who are looking at the text in the same way the Protestants do, they were willing to grant justification by faith. That, to me, again, suggests strongly that that this is the explanation for why justification by faith arises when it does. It's this hybrid methodology of using, well, humanist methodology with theological questions, which your typical humanist won't do. Now, when I put this talk together, Greg asked me to make some comments about how this would apply today. Within Catholicism, what you're seeing is a modified version of scholastic method. They still believe that you have to interpret scripture in conjunction with tradition, but it is no longer done in quite the same way. Frankly, humanist reforms have had a lot of effect within the Catholic Church. Late 16th, 17th century, a lot of these were incorporated into it. So you were still interpreting the scripture in light of the tradition. So in that sense, it's tied to a sort of quasi-scholastic methodology, but you still got a strong influence of humanism in it. The purely humanist methodology, where for Erasmus it's about correcting abuses, I think you see that primarily in liberal Christianity, liberal churches. At least in America, what they are interested in isn't theology, it's social action. It's addressing problems in society, it's jumping on whatever the current political bandwagon of the left is, in all honesty. And again, for them, what Christianity is about living, it's not about doctrine. So they're actually, in some ways, heirs of this kind of humanism, though I think Erasmus would have disowned them. The place where you find this hybrid method that I talked about before, where we're still using essentially humanist methodologies but approaching it theologically, is in the context of what in America is called conservative churches. You could call it low church or evangelical churches. That's where you still see this method alive and well. And actually, I would argue that in terms of how we do what we do, evangelicals are the actual heirs of the Protestant reformers far more than the churches that are their institutional descendants. The question is, there's a 1,000-year blank for most people's history between the year 500 and 1500. What books would I recommend? I think that there are a number of very good ones. It depends on specifically what you're looking for. Now, you need to understand, I'm not a theologian. Just by way of background, I am primarily a historian who happens to do the church. So I was trained in economic history, social history, intellectual history, all those kinds of things. So in terms of the theology, Yaroslav Pelikan's Christian Tradition is extremely good. That's a multi-volume set. The one on medieval Christianity, I don't remember the exact title, is extraordinarily good. Okay. R.W. Southern, Society and the Church in the Middle Ages. It's in the Southern. It's in the Pelikan or Penguin History of the Church. It's the volume in there. Southern is very good in general. If you want to... Southern. Right. Yeah. Southern. That's probably the best single short introduction to medieval history in the church that I know. Society and the Church in the Middle Ages. Yeah. The question is to the medieval mind, the belief was that truth was necessary for the survival of society, because any society not built on truth is built on a lie, and it can't last. Why is that not true about evangelicals? I think the answer there has to do with the changing concept of truth that occurs somewhere around the 17th or 18th century. The medieval idea, the medieval idea is that truth is an absolute thing. It's either true or it's false. Period. And we may not know truth perfectly or exhaustively, but we've got to hang on to the truth. The problem that emerges, there are several steps to this, but the key one was the recovery of a skeptical thinker during the Renaissance by the name of Pyrrho. Pyrrho is an ancient Greek, but knowledge of his stuff through, I forgot the Roman author, but anyway, knowledge of his thinking made it into Europe in about the middle of the 1500s. And Pyrrho was a systematic skeptic. Pyrrho's entire system was designed to undermine any claims to absolute truth, any claims to absolute knowledge. And Pyrrho's thinking, he's largely forgotten today, but Pyrrho's thinking was so important that it is actually Pyrrho that prompts Descartes to come up with the cogito ergo sum. He was trying to answer the challenge of Pyrrho. to try to find something that could not be doubted that he could use to build an entire system on. Now, it turns out Descartes was kind of a dead end there. I would argue the key figure actually in the transition is Pascal. Pascal, who, among other things, is the father of probability theory in mathematics, also applied, in a sense, probability theory to epistemology. What he said, in essence, is that we don't know things absolutely. But you know what? We can know things well enough for practical purposes. And if we discover later that we're wrong on some point, oh well, we'll change. But probable is good enough. It was a movement called probabilism that grew out of this. And that, in turn, is critically important for the development of the modern world. Because what it says is, we can use past authorities to help us understand things, but we don't have to rely on them. We can, in fact, know things that they didn't know. We can progress in our learning. We can learn more and more, and things can improve on the basis of this. In other words, truth can be found in the future, not in the past. We may know more than they knew then. And what this means then is that all knowledge is provisional. If you talk to a good scientist and ask him, is it possible that Einstein was wrong? Could we discover something that would overturn Einstein? A good scientist will say, well, it's not likely. We might modify him, but yeah, in principle, it's possible because nothing in science is certain. So we've accepted this notion. I think we've internalized the notion that knowledge is uncertain, and therefore, as evangelicals, we're less concerned about those. The way that translates into evangelicalism is we don't really think truth is as important. The general run of evangelicals don't think truth is as important as they did in the past. The question was Pascal a wrong turn? I think no. Actually, Pascal was correct in that particular conclusion, that the best we can get is probability. But I think that the way that particular idea has been applied has caused a certain amount of problems. Pascal was a firm believer. There's no question about that within a conservative Catholic tradition. But what I would have preferred to have been the solution rather than probabilism is something that Pierre Bayle was arguing for, which was essentially a kind of epistemological fideism that said, in essence, that all knowledge is built on faith. And what that does is it highlights the importance of worldview. Okay, because fundamentally, when we're talking about worldviews, we're talking about a bunch of ideas that we accept on faith that we use as the filter to determine what we believe is true and how we act and so on. I think that would have been a more helpful direction. But in addressing, for example, scientific questions, which is what Pascal started with, probabilism makes perfect sense. Okay, so the question is, how do we go about freeing Christians to live out the true freedom that they have in Christ so that they can then carry out the mission of the church in the world? This is why theologians are so important and why what I heard about Tyndale is so important. The problem, I don't know the European context, but I can tell you what the problem is in America. In America, the evangelical churches, by and large, have lost the gospel. You know, we have substituted for the gospel therapy. You know, we've got a therapeutic model of the church, or we've got a self-esteem model of the church, or heaven help us, we've got a prosperity gospel in various forms. We have lost in way too many churches. I mean, not all of them are going as far as the prosperity thing or the sort of half prosperity thing that you get with a Joel Osteen or somebody like that. But way too many of the churches have adopted essentially a therapeutic or self-esteem model of what the church is about. We're to get people in, we're to help them deal with their problems, we're to make them feel good about themselves, and that's about it. And the way I think you get in, like I said, I don't know the European context, but in an American context, the way I think you have to fix the problem is, first of all, to train the pastors and to teach them the importance of theology, get them to understand the importance of the gospel, and get them to understand that their job is to train the people, not to do what the people necessarily might want. So we need, I would say that the solution to the problem in America is to get the pastors, to get the preachers to understand the gospel. And I'm not sure a lot of them do. And I don't know whether that fits the European context as well, but I mean, I'll just be blunt about it. That's how I see it in America. The question was, given that in France, at the Colloquy of Poissy, the French Catholics who were trained as humanists were willing to accept justification by faith, but Luther, in his conversations with Eck, in Germany, doctrine of justification by faith is much more of a central issue in the Reformation. And Luther really butted heads with Eck over this particular issue. So is that because Eck was trained as a scholastic? I suspect that's got a lot to do with it. That in Germany you have a... In France, the educational culture in France adopted humanism much more broadly, I think, than they did within Germany. And particularly, you know, remember, we're 50 years later, 45 years later with the Colloquy of Poissy. There's been more time for humanist inroads to be made into French culture there. Whereas in Germany, 1517, 1519 Leipzig debate, it's pretty new stuff. There are some humanists, but it hasn't had as big an impact culturally and educationally there at that point as it did in France. And then once the lines are drawn in Germany over justification by faith, even when you get Catholic humanists, it's impossible for them to cross that line. But I think a lot of it has to do with a combination of the scholastic theologies that were informing the people who are debating Luther. And then once the lines harden, they harden. So that even when humanism comes in, that still remains the issue. Is there a change from truth is found in the past to truth is found in the present and future to postmodernism? There is no truth. And with that, have the evangelicals sort of rediscovered the past? Okay. I would say yes on all counts. My basic argument is that this shift in epistemology, where we develop this concept of progress, probabilism, and the implications of that, that is really the defining fact that creates modernity. I would say that's really the essence of it, where truth is no longer absolute, it's probable, and truth is found in the present or the future rather than past. That is the core concept that leads to modernity. Postmodernity, you are correct. In the postmodern world, all of this breaks down and truth becomes completely personal. Truth is whatever you want it to be within postmodernism. Although it's worth noting, I think that postmodernism is disappearing as an intellectual movement. I think it's dying as an intellectual movement, but it continues to exist as sort of an attitude in culture. Okay. Now, in evangelical terms, we have always had one foot in the past because we've always stood in principle, at least on the authority of the Bible, which is a past document. Okay. I think that recently we've begun developing a greater appreciation of the historical tradition within Christianity, and we see this as a way of enriching our understanding of the faith. I actually just had a discussion with a philosopher about this week, although he did it in the context of Luther and Calvin. Luther and Calvin will read the Fathers, they'll cite the Fathers, things like that, but for them, the Fathers are helpful in giving you new ways or additional ways to look at Scripture. You still have to found your belief on Scripture. You still have to found your doctrine on Scripture. But you may get new angles and new perspectives on it that are worth incorporating by reading the Fathers. I think as evangelicals, we are rediscovering that, as evidenced by InterVarsity Press Ancient Christian Commentary Series. You know, we're beginning to develop a greater appreciation for that, which I think is healthy, frankly. C.S. Lewis used to say that for every modern book you read, you should read two old books. And the reason for that is because modern books are written in our framework, our conceptual framework, and we can develop too much of a presentist way of looking at things, just seeing things from the perspective of the present. It's another form of ethnocentrism. Although in this case it's temporal centrism. Whereas reading people in the past, they've got their blind spots, which we see, but we've got blind spots that they can help illuminate. So it's, I think it's very helpful to read these things. And I think you're right, there's a new appreciation, a growing appreciation of that corpus.